All right, please join me in Matthew chapter 8. Some of you know, and some of you may not know, that we're not in any means competing with the Gideons here at Central Baptist Church at all. And I don't think you can compete when it hands out the Word of God anyhow. But we have several hundred Bibles that we have ordered. And we are in the process now of trying to take those Bibles and distribute them in the area currently surrounding our church property. Eventually, we'd like to reach out to an area of about a mile radius, but that's a lot. So we're going to kind of chop this up into smaller portions and begin to get God's Word. It's just it's like Brother Mike said, the Word of God is powerful. And what somebody throws away, somebody may pick up and find useful and valuable. And so we're not, you know, we're not going to compete with the businesses and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, but we're into the apartments, getting the Word of God into apartments, getting the Word of God into local residences around our property. And so this is a ministry we want to start to do, and as well as not only get the Word of God around in our area, but also let them know that there is a place that they can come and worship here at Central Baptist Church and join with us in our worship here. So we've been praying about this particular ministry on Wednesday nights. And we may have kept it secret from you. We didn't mean to do that. But it is something that we're going to do, and we're going to ask some of our church members if you'll get involved in helping us do that. We have some door hangers. And all you have to do is stick a Bible in that plastic door hanger, a track in that plastic door hanger, and some information on Central Baptist Church, and just go out here and claim an area and just start hanging up doors on, or hanging up those Bibles on doors in this particular area. So make it a matter of prayer with us, and join with us in that effort as we try to win souls to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. As we go through here, verse by verse, and decipher what God wants us to learn. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll begin reading this morning, particularly in verse 5 of our text this morning to verse 13. Those who are willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, 'Lord, my master is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." Well, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragement of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the demonstration of the faith of the centurion. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will emulate his faith in our lives today, that we will be people of great faith in the Messiah, the Son of God, leading us and guiding us by your Spirit. Open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Well, Matthew is writing with great intention. And that intention is to show us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Everything he writes to that end. When you want to prove that somebody is who they say they are, you try to look at their credentials. And you try to look at their credentials and say, you know, all right, this agrees. This is who they are. If you're looking for a teacher, then you look at that teacher's credentials. You see where he got his education. You see what his education involved. You look at his degree. You look at his experience. You say, okay, this guy qualifies as a teacher. You're looking for a mechanic. Well, you go out and you try to talk to people. You say, who's the mechanic that you use? And is he a good mechanic, a bad mechanic? Is he cheap or is he expensive? Does he do good work? Does he not do good work? You know, and mechanics today have accreditation, you know, and you try to look at the accreditation. And so if somebody says there's somebody and they can do something, then you look at their credentials. You try to affirm whether they can do what they said they can do. Well, Matthew is in the process of helping us ascertain whether or not Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because if He is, then we need to put our faith in Him. If He is, we need to pay attention to what He's saying. If He is, then we need to behave accordingly if He truly is the Messiah. Jesus said earlier, hey, I want you to build your house on the rock. When he got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to build your house on the rock. And that rock, of course, was his teachings and who he is. So that you will have something at the end of the life, end of your life, that will have eternal value to it. You and I must have an unassailable faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he said. If he wasn't the Messiah, you and I are doomed. If Jesus Christ wasn't the Messiah, hey, you and I being here this morning, we're wasting our time by worshiping somebody who isn't what he said he was. So the question in everybody's mind at this particular time is this Jesus guy who says he's from Nazareth, is he really the Messiah? You know, every time somebody new came on the scene in Israel, you know, and they demonstrated extraordinary power or ability to teach, everybody was questioning, is this the one we have been waiting for? Is this the promised seed of Abraham? And Matthew is trying to prove and say affirmatively, yes, without reservation, this is the seed of Abraham. This is the Messiah. This is the one you've been looking for all these years. Now, so far, Matthew has given us some quite impressive proof about Jesus Christ. He's shown us the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. He's shown us the phenomenal virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And then he went into the fact that he was baptized by John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer affirmed that this was the Lamb of God that was to be slain for the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ was then taken up on the Mount of Temptation, where he directly came into contact with Satan and all the temptations of Satan. And there Jesus Christ defeated the temptations of Satan. And then Matthew came and showed us the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus Christ preaching the kingdom of God. And so all along, he's been building and building and building his case for Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Now we come to Matthew chapter 8, though, and he begins to turn his attention toward what Jesus Christ actually did. His ministry and the power of his ministry. All of this is to prove, all of this is to show us that Jesus Christ has the credentials to be the Messiah. So Matthew begins his confirmation. We saw that beginning in verse 1 last week. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week. And we saw how Matthew purposely chose the healing of the leper. Why? Why did Matthew, right out of the chute, bring up the healing of the leper? Because there was nothing worse than leprosy. If you could heal leprosy, which was one of the signs of being the Messiah, then it was evidence. It was proof. And so right out of the gate, Matthew wanted to say, look at what Jesus did. Look at his power. Look how he healed the leper. Nobody else could possibly do that. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a good fireworks show or not, but if you go to a good fireworks show, generally speaking, the first thing they do is they have a big barrage of fireworks that go off when they start the show. And that's because they want to get your attention. And then they kind of settle down into, some fireworks going on and some fireworks going on. And then what happens? You get to the end and you get the grand finale. But generally speaking, they start with a big bang to get your attention. Well, that's exactly what Matthew is doing with the healing of the leper. It's a big bang. It's a big deal. Leprosy was hated. It was despised. And if you could heal leprosy, you were somebody. And so that's why he starts with leprosy. And then he comes into his next proof, or his next evidence, or his next part of his credentials, which is the healing of the servant of the centurion. So we're going to look at this. He starts in verse 5 and he says, "And then Jesus entered Capernaum." Now remember now that Capernaum is where Jesus Christ did most of his ministry in Galilee. And so Capernaum was an important place in Jesus' life. He did a lot of work there. Today it no longer exists. It's not there. The city isn't there. The place obviously there, but the city isn't there. But the time that Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching, it was a hustling and bustling fishing town. And it was absolutely one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. It was situated on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it sloped down, and so you got a beautiful picture of the Sea of Galilee if you lived in this particular city. It was literally picturesque. It was the place that you wanted to live. Now, at first glance, you look at these miracles that we're starting off with here in Matthew chapter 8, and you say, well, Jesus did all these in the same day. He didn't. Remember, Matthew is not chronological. Matthew lumps thematically things together. And so he lumps together some healings. And then a little bit later on, you'll see he lumps together the parables. And this is just the way Matthew operates. He puts together things thematically, not necessarily chronologically. So then, we find in verse 5, it says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, and he was imploring him. So Matthew tells us that the centurion actually comes up to the very presence of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want you to miss the fact that this was a centurion, by the way. That's very important. He don't want you to miss that fact. It's important to what Jesus Christ is going to do. It's important to what Jesus Christ is going to say. Now, what's interesting about centurions in the New Testament is every time you see a centurion in the New Testament, they're always presented as good guys. There are a lot of bad centurions out there, don't mistake me. But every time you see a reference to a centurion in the New Testament, he's always presented in a good light. You say, well, what's so odd about that? Well, centurions were Gentiles. They were either strictly Gentiles or they were Samaritans. So it's very possible that this guy was a Samaritan. This, you know, they were hated above all. He was in the service of Herod Antipas. And ultimately, of course, in the service of Caesar. But if you were in the service of Herod Antipas, Herod didn't hire Jews to be centurions. He didn't hire Jews to lead his military. He didn't hire Jews to be part of the army. The centurion hired his people, and they were generally either Samaritans or other Gentiles in that particular area. And so he was a centurion. He was probably a Samaritan, at least a Gentile. And he was a Roman soldier. And Roman soldiers were literally hated by the Jews because the Roman soldiers were oppressive and they wielded power over the Jews. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke to their oppressiveness in the Sermon on the Mount, where you remember Jesus said, if someone comes up to you and says, carry my baggage 1 mile. You remember that part of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, then you need to carry his baggage 2 miles. What was Jesus referring to there? He was referring to a military leader. He's referring to a Roman army man coming up and telling you, hey, I want you to carry my stuff. I want you to carry my armor. And you had to do that as a Jew. You could not refuse that. Jesus said, if someone comes up to you and does that to you, you go within 2 miles. Go within 2 miles. So the Matthew tells us then that the centurion came right up to Jesus Christ. And by the way, let me make this note too. When you compare this particular healing of the centurion's servant to Luke's account, and Luke has the same account that Matthew does here, but when you get to Luke's account, you actually find that the centurion himself did not come. Now, I know that we're looking at Matthew here, and you're reading Matthew, and it does appear that the centurion was literally there. He was literally present. But when you compare Luke's account with Matthew's account, you find out that what was actually happening here was the centurion sent a Jewish delegation on his behalf. The centurion sent a representation to go talk to Jesus Christ. It appears that the centurion doesn't literally be here, and Matthew's recording it as such because it's not uncommon to talk as though a person is literally there when in fact their representatives are there. And that seems to be the case here in this story this morning. So we go on to verse 6. And so it says in verse 6, he's imploring, he's saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And so this Jewish entourage comes to on behalf of the Gentile soldier, and he says, "Lord, Lord." This is I'll remind you, this is a Gentile soldier. He's coming, and he says, "Lord, Lord." I want to remind you that this man is under Herod Antipas. I want to remind you that further than that, he's ultimately under Caesar, who obviously is supposed to be God. But this soldier comes and he addresses Jesus Christ as his Lord. That is extraordinary. He could have gotten in really big trouble if this had gotten back to Herod, and certainly if it got back to Caesar. And when this man came to Jesus Christ and he said, "Lord," Jesus understood that he meant Lord. You say, how do you know that? Because when we get to verse 10, and we will, but I want to point you there now. In verse 10, Jesus said, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." What Jesus is saying there is that this man really meant that I am his Lord, and that he believed that Jesus Christ was God. This was not a false faith. This was genuine. This is real. This is true faith that this soldier had, that Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth, is God. You say, how do you know that? Because genuine faith lays it all on the line. Genuine faith lays it all on the line. And when this man called Jesus Lord, he was laying it all on the line. And he was accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is why there's such an exceptional change that goes on in the lives of those who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we give Him control over our lives. He is the master of our lives. Our will and His will is melded together. He takes dominion over us. No wonder Jesus said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel," because He knew if word got back to Herod Antipas, this man was probably going to be a dead man for calling him Lord. And then notice what happens. They relay to Jesus, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home and fearfully tormented." Now, I want you to read that statement real careful. Because when I read it, I noticed there was something missing. I don't know if you noticed there was something missing in that statement or not, but I noticed there was something missing in that statement. He comes to Jesus, and he says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." What struck me about that, what was missing there, is the man made no request. No. He simply passed along what the situation was without actually asking Jesus Christ to respond. He simply said, here's the way it is. You say, well, why would he do that? Because this is a testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is your Lord, you don't always make a request. You simply humbly come before him and lay out the situation, and then you leave it in his hands and you walk away. This man was accepting the sovereignty of God. Whatever God wanted to do, whatever the Lord decided to do, that was good enough for him. You see, faith doesn't always make a request. Faith often just does whatever the will of God is, that's what I want to do. Whatever the will of God is, I'm in agreement with that. And that's exactly what this guy was doing. He was saying, okay, it's all in your hands, Jesus Christ, no matter what you do. And Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel as this man is displaying. And he comes to verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Verse 8 says, but the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. What? The man said, whoa. Jesus said, I'll come. Jesus said, I will go, and I will go into your house, and I will hear him. I'll heal him. You ever got more than you bargained for? You ever got more than you bargained for? You know, you got what you wanted, all right. But all of a sudden, you get a little more than what you asked for. And that's kind of what's going on here with the centurion. Yeah, he was real pleased. He was happy that his servant was going to be healed. I mean, that's why he came. But he got a little more than what he asked for. Jesus said, I am going to come to your house. Now, Luke tells us that when the centurion found out that Jesus was going to come to his house, that the centurion sent another delegation and said, wait a minute, don't come. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You got to understand that this was a man who was a centurion, who was over 100 men, who under over 100 other soldiers. He could have gone to Jesus Christ and he could have said to Jesus Christ, look, here's my bag, here's my sword, here's my stuff. Jesus, you need to carry it. You need to take it. I want you to carry it. I'm tired of carrying it. But that's not what he does. He comes to Jesus Christ and he says, look, I don't even come to my house. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. This man had the Roman government. He had the authority of the Roman government behind him. And he comes to Jesus Christ and he says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. I am not worthy. Don't come under my house. Does that remind you of anybody else? There was a guy earlier who said this. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John the Baptist. The centurion had the same faith as John the Baptist in who Jesus Christ was. The centurion was just like John. He saw himself for who he really was, and his title as a centurion meant nothing compared to who Jesus Christ was. Yes, he was a centurion. Yes, he had the charge of 100 men, but he had no authority compared to Jesus Christ. He had no power compared to Jesus Christ. He may have been in charge of 100 men, but the centurion realized that Jesus Christ was Lord of all, that Jesus Christ was King of Kings, that Jesus Christ was over the universe, that Jesus Christ had power over life and death. Compared to him, he had nothing. Nothing. He saw himself as nothing compared to what Jesus Christ had. His authority was nothing. His power was nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ. He didn't have the authority to heal his servant. He didn't have the power to raise him from the dead. You see, what I picture here in my mind is the very beginning. He possessed the very attribute that started the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is exactly the attitude that this centurion had, even though he wasn't a Jew. Even though he was a Gentile. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he came to Jesus with that attitude. And so that takes us to verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel." How did Jesus know that this centurion had such great faith? What was it about this centurion that demonstrated such great faith that Jesus would make this kind of statement? You know what it was? It was his humility. It was his humility. When he fully recognized who Jesus was, it breeds humility. That's what it does. This man had an elevated view of Christ because he had an elevated view of the power of Christ. And when you have an elevated view of the power of Christ, it de-elevates you. What's going on here? What we have going on here between Jesus Christ and the centurion is a brilliant description of true faith and what it looks like. Our faith is going to be directly proportionate to our view of the power of Christ. Our faith is going to be directly proportionate to our view of the power of Christ. Have you ever wondered why we have such weak faith today? You know, we look at the Christian culture today, you know, and it's obviously anemic, you know. It's because we have a weak view of the power of Jesus Christ. The greater our concept of the power of Christ is, the greater is going to be our faith. The reason that Christianity is so lethargic today, and the reason that Christianity is so powerless today, and the reason it is so ineffective today, is because we have a truly watered down concept of the power of God. You say, well, how did that happen? How did we get to this place today where our churches are just anemic, where they're just existing, where there's no power of God in our churches today or in Christian lives? How did we get that way? Let me tell you how it happened. We began to incorporate methodologies and technology and programs over the power of Christ. We began to rely on our surveys and our strategies and our number crunching over the power of Christ. We add a little psychology in to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we robbed him of his divinity, and we have robbed him of his unadulterated, incomparable power. That's how we did it. And the result is that we are no longer humble because we have all this faith in ourselves plus the power of Jesus Christ, you know. We add his power in there, you know. We set up that we're going to do something, and then we say, Jesus, we want you to bless what we're going to do. And you look at the centurion here, and the centurion isn't asking Jesus Christ to bless him. The centurion isn't asking him to bless his plans. He isn't asking him to bless his strategy. He merely comes to Jesus Christ and he says, Lord, here is my problem. I can't do anything about it. I have no power within me. I have no ability within me. But whatever your sovereign will is, that is what I'm going to abide by. Whatever you want, Lord, that's what I will do. Now, did he want his servant healed? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You bet he wanted his servant healed. That's why he came to Jesus. He wouldn't have come to Jesus if he didn't think Jesus could heal his servant. Yes, he wanted his servant healed. But he was willing to abide by whatever decision Jesus Christ made. And that is the anatomy of genuine faith. Verse 11. But I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no doubt in my mind that Matthew wanted to showcase the power of Jesus Christ. But there is a secondary message that Matthew has for his fellow Jews. And he begins to present the secondary message from the very beginning of his book. And that is this. That God is going to take you so privileged Jews. And He is going to set you aside. And He's going to set you apart. And He's going to show His favor on the Gentiles. Matthew was a Jew of the Jews, folks. Matthew was Jew through and through. And Matthew loved the Jews. He loved his people. He loved Israel. But I'm here to tell you this morning that he wanted them to know that God was going to reject them for a time because they rejected Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know that right off the bat. Jesus knows that he is going to be rejected in spite of the fact that he clearly demonstrates to the nation of Israel that he is their Messiah. He knows that. And then one of these days, God's judgment is going to fall on them. And the thing that's going to make God's judgment so horrible upon the nation of Israel is because they had access to the life of Jesus Christ. They had access to the words of Jesus Christ. They had access to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They had access to the prophecies of Jesus Christ. They had access to the miracles of Jesus Christ. They saw Him raise men from the dead. They had even witnessed His resurrection. And they still rejected Him. Still rejected him, in spite of all the proofs and evidence that he was the Messiah. So Jesus says God's going to turn to the Gentiles, and he predicts a time when the kingdom of God comes. And he says there'll be men coming to sit at the kingdom table, men that will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's talking about Gentiles coming from all over the world, from the east and from the west. And Jesus said before he was crucified, I have sheep that are not of this fold. And he was talking about the Gentiles when he would turn his ministry toward the Gentiles. And I cannot help but think, as I'm looking at what Matthew is writing here, that he's trying to light some kind of a fire under his Jewish brethren and warning them of the disaster that's going to come if they keep rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He says, you will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. What a picture of what happens to those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. It is a picture of weeping, a picture of sorrow, a picture of grief. But this is what happens when you reject Jesus Christ. Jesus is drawing a very vivid picture of God's eternal punishment. And specifically what hell is going to be like. Oh, beloved, how we have to understand that hell is the justice of God. It's not that Jesus Christ didn't love these people or that he didn't care for these people. The problem is the justice of God. And the solution is the centurion's faith in Jesus Christ. Neither Matthew nor Jesus Christ is trying to scare the Jews into being saved by painting this very graphic picture. That's not the goal. What they're trying to do is give very clear evidence to the consequences of rejecting the only one who can pay for your sins. So it comes to verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the scripture says the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus chose to grant the desire of the centurion's faith and heal his servant. But I want to quickly add to you this morning this thought. that Jesus was not rewarding the centurion's faith. Jesus, out of His grace, blessed the centurion's faith. And the reason I say that is because you cannot come here and make this a standard and say, oh, if you just have enough faith in God, then God is going to grant everything that you want. That's not what happened here. That's not what happened here at all. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make at all. That's not it. The purpose of healing the centurion servant was to manifest that He was the Messiah, that He had the power of the Messiah. But He used the centurion's faith as a conduit to demonstrate His grace and His mercy and His power. There are men in the Bible that you can read about for your very selves who believed that Jesus Christ had the power to heal, but they were not healed. Jesus is going to do His will according to what gives Him the most honor and glory. And here's the point that you need to remember, as the centurion was going to be satisfied with Jesus Christ, whether Jesus Christ healed His servant or whether Jesus Christ did not heal His servant and His servant died, the centurion was going to be satisfied that Jesus was Lord. Either way it went. The centurion laid it out. He said, Here's the deal. And whatever your will is, that's okay with me. That is genuine faith. That's what that is. And genuine faith always demonstrates itself in humility. Well, is your faith genuine? If you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, was your life changed much? Or was it kind of rocked on? Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we see from the example of the centurion here, there's a real change made. And you lay it all on the line. You don't go on like you did before. You lay it all on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's humility. I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward and we begin to prepare for an invitation hymn. The centurion recognized that Jesus Christ was Lord of Lords. He recognized that He had ultimate dominion. And you know, when we trust Him and we trust Him alone as our Savior, we not only trust Him as the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins on the cross of Calvary, but we also trust Him as our Lord. We are thankful for His love. We are thankful for His compassion. But it was on the cross where the wrath of God was poured out. The wrath of His justice was poured out on Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, you know, Jesus, He describes hell here as fire and absolute and total darkness. Hell is a place where, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you couldn't see your hand before your face. It's pretty scary. If you've ever been in a cave, and we've been to Carlsbad Caverns, you know, and they did the thing where they turn out the lights and you can't see anything. That's hell. You don't see anybody. You don't see anything. And it's forever and forever and forever. And that's why the Bible says that there's gnashing of your teeth and the gnawing of your tongue. Because it is such a horrible, pitch dark, dark place where there is no association with anybody except yourself and your own sins and your own memories. That is a picture of the justice and the ugliness of sin. I can't scare you into heaven. I wouldn't. Hell is not to scare anybody into heaven. If we try to scare you into heaven by hell, you're going to be a sinner the rest of your life. The only thing that's going to get you into heaven is the fear of God. You need to be afraid of something. You need to fear God, who has the power to cast your soul into hell. That's who you need to fear. Would you stand with me, please, and let's bow our heads and let's have a quick word of prayer. Our Father, would come before Your throne, and it is such a holy throne. It is righteous, it is pure,
It is so righteous and pure that no man can come and stand in your presence in and of himself. No man has any kind of righteousness to offer you that would be acceptable or agreeable, because the kind of righteousness that you accept is the kind of righteousness you are. 100% righteous. No fault, no sin, no iniquity, no error, wholly pure. And we only get that through Christ. There are perhaps people here who need that righteousness through Christ. Lord, this is your day. This is your service. And it's your Holy Spirit that does the work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
5:60.